Grace to you and
peace from God our Father and from him who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus our Lord and Savior. We heard the second reading before. It's just these three verses from Hebrews 5. Hear them again. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered prayers and pleas with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. After he was brought to his goal, he became the source of eternal salvation for everyone who obeys him. God's word, our joy, we pray. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord. In you we hope. Amen. My dear Christian friends, it was the cold rushing water on my little legs that got me to call out to my father, "Are we okay?" "Yeah, you're fine. We'll make it. Just keep going." Slippery tennis shoes and all, made it to the other side of the river. We could hear the breakers on the bar where the bay meets the ocean, but couldn't see anything because it was all shrouded in deep fog. All we could see from our little boat with the anchor stuck on the bottom was the tide rushing out past the buoy, one of the channel markers, and I just kept thinking about a classmate of mine who had drowned on a fishing boat just weeks before this, and my father had had to identify the body. And then there was the morning when my younger sister was on the back porch with our grandma we called Nanny, and, "Is that fog or is that smoke?" Sure enough, it was smoke coming out from under pine needles that could be, you know, 2 or 3 feet deep and moist under there so that they just kept smoking but trying to burn. And as my brothers and I tried to beat down the flames in one place, they pop up behind us. There was fire all around us until the firemen came with the hoses and jammed them underneath, and the blast just got rid of the fire and many of the needles too. Real life situations teach us real life lessons in the spiritual world. One of the church fathers said that long ago, that we learn to connect God's word to our lives by things that happen to us. So what is the river rushing past you that feels like it might wash you away? What is the change of the tide that makes you feel like all might be lost like someone else you know? Where do the fires keep popping up? And why do we have to go into this school of God, except that it is the school of grace? There are things we have to learn by experience with God's word that otherwise we'd not know. And we know we can go this way because we're following Jesus, who was enrolled in God's school of grace during his whole time on this earth. Let us see, dear brothers and sisters, that devoted commitment to God can only come after we believe and deeply appreciate God's devoted commitment to us, especially as we see it here offered with painful tears. This letter to the Hebrews, you can listen to it in less than an hour. Really encourage you to do that. Follow along. Read it. There's such a depth of understanding here because these are Hebrews, Jewish people, who grew up hearing the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis through Malachi in their scripture readings and then became Christians because they were convinced that Jesus is their Messiah, he fulfills all the prophecies. He indeed is the promised Messiah. On all counts, including his suffering. So the writer to the Hebrews, unnamed, Holy Spirit inspired him, in a series of what look like sermons, because he says things like preachers would say, we don't have time to talk about this further, and goes on. But he's warning his fellow Jews that Jesus is the ultimate Messiah. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. He is, in fact, the Sabbath rest. As Jesus said in Matthew's gospel account, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, rest for your souls. So their problem as Jewish Christians is the persecution from their fellow Jews. Basically, their safety net was just gone. Family connections gone. They're now being persecuted for their faith. And you know what? It would just be easier to go along to get along. It would be a whole lot easier to quit living a Christian life, even among the pagans, because they're wondering why you're so different. And now the Jews are persecuting you, your fellow Jews. Just give it up. Go back and maybe secretly believe in Jesus the way Nicodemus did. And the holy writer is saying, don't do that. Because Jesus is the ultimate Messiah. And all this was foretold, and he knows, he understands what you're going through. Jesus, in fact, came to this earth, and it's referred to here as in the days of his flesh. So while he had, this is flesh, you know, what covers the bones, it's what you can feel, it's his human body, in which all the deity was held in bodily form. I don't understand what I just said. He took humanity into the Godhead, but that's what it says in Colossians about Jesus. He's fully God, and he's God from all eternity. But he took on a body to come to this earth so that we could hear the voice of God, repent and believe. And so a couple times in the previous chapters, the holy writer says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. He's talking to his fellow Jews. Remember out there in the wilderness with Moses, you kept on hardening your hearts. He's just talking, this is, you know, hundreds of years later, but you, my people. And he says that to us too. You hear his voice. God never says tomorrow. Tomorrow may be too late. The last trumpet could sound any time. So be ready, he says. And when you are, you realize that Jesus, as he came to this earth, is one who can sympathize with us in our weakness. I mean, do you ever feel tired and hungry at the end of the day? You know, when the police officers get most of the domestic violence calls, everybody's hungry and tired. That's the time. We feel it too. Well, Jesus dealt it. He knew what it's like to be tired and hungry. He could fall asleep in the back of a boat and sleep during a storm and then get up and calm the storm. He knew what it was like. So he is the one who can sympathize with our weakness because he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Again, I don't understand that. He has no sinful nature. He feels the temptations. It says in another place that he suffered when he was tempted. But exactly what that means, I don't know, except he felt it. And he didn't have to. And you and I can each of us say, he came to suffer for me. Yes, even for me. So, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because Jesus understands. In the days of his flesh, when he wasn't making full use of his divine power and glory, it says he offered up prayers and pleas with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. The word that's used for prayers here is a begging prayer. When you're really on the edge of it and you're just begging God to help you, this is the kind of prayer, that plea that Jesus was giving. The pleas were with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. In Bible class this morning, we were talking about, really last Sunday's Bible class, and into this week where he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about his prayers and sweating great drops of blood and pleading with the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. His humanity and his divinity are right there as he knows from all eternity what he has to suffer on the cross and suffer at the hands of his own people. But his humanity feels it strongly. And so he's crying out to the Father. It says that the other disciples were sleeping. I don't know if that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is talking about here, that he maybe went off, you know, a stone's throw away from Peter, James, and John, and that because they were sleeping, he's crying out. It could have been one of the other times. It says he was a man of prayer. Luke in particular keeps on talking about Jesus going out and praying all night, you know, before he called his disciples. They come and find him early in the morning and say, everyone's looking for you, because he's popular. He says, let's go to the other villages. I have to preach to them too. Whenever there's a big crowd, he leaves. He goes to find the other people that haven't heard yet. I don't know. But when he prayed, he really felt him. And he needed his Heavenly Father because only his Heavenly Father could understand. You remember what his family felt? Mary and Jesus' brothers? He was in that crowded house that time, and somebody comes in and says, your mother and brothers are looking for you, and the gospel writer says they came to take him away. They thought he lost his mind. They didn't understand. It says his own brothers did not believe on him. Later on they did, after the resurrection and so forth, yes, but not then. And his disciples, they had other plans for the Messiah. But he's going to die, he knows it, and he keeps pressing on. He was heard because of his reverence. An interesting word in the Greek original that means he just went with it. He took it well, you would say. So it's more than just patience and reverence. He's just in the true fear of the Lord, the good kind, not the run and hide kind, but the respect and awe of God, his Father. Jesus is God. The Father is God. He says, my God and your God. He's going to press on in spite of all that he feels and all that he says and sees. He's a son who learned obedience from the things he suffered. Wow. This is God's devoted commitment offered with painful tears in Jesus. What's this about learning obedience? Didn't he always know how to obey his Heavenly Father? Yeah. Watch him, 12 years old, preteen in the temple. I mean, if you can remember, and some of you are right there right now, what it's like if your parents scold you in public and it's not fair? Pretty hard not to argue, isn't it? Jesus was scolded for staying in church too long. That's basically it. Hearing God's word, asking questions, scolded by his mother in particular, and he says, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house about my Father's business? And then it says he went home and he was subject to them. So he already knew what obedience was. But he's in God's school of grace. And now he needs to know the cost of obedience. Because you and I are never going to be able to supply that obedience, sinners that we are. The Lord's Apostle Paul will say, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He had to learn by experience the cost of obedience, which he would then supply for us in God's great exchange. So he learned obedience from what he suffered. He had to go through it. He couldn't just sit up in heaven and look down on people, you know, running around like ants on the earth. He needed to come and be one of us, be our brother, suffer it, be with us, and be heard as the Lord took him to that goal. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered, and after he was brought to his goal. Sometimes the English translations will say he was made perfect, but this is a better example of that word goal. And you can think of a soccer field with the goals. You can think of pretty much any sport that has a goal. And Jesus has that goal in mind as he presses on, no matter whether it's his disciples telling him not to or Satan tempting him, because he suffered when he was tempted under Satan too. And he just keeps going to that goal, which is a perfect life, to die an innocent death and shed the only blood that could wash away the sins of all. And then to rise again and prove that not even death had power over him. That last enemy to be destroyed will be death. Satan's ultimate weapon, the fear of death, stripped away from him because Christ died and rose again. He comes to that goal, and then he shares it with us. He became the source of eternal salvation to everyone who obeys him. So isn't it a fair question then, with God's devoted commitment to us, do you have that kind of devoted commitment to God? Do you obey him? He told the Israelites, be perfect, be holy, even as I am holy. Then Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Are you? Religions that talk a lot about this make it sound like you have to work at it and become perfect. Just saw a report from some of those who were out in Arizona calling on Mormons, Church of the Latter-day Saints, where this woman just insisted at her door that she was working at it, and Jesus is all about giving us the ability to become perfect. Kind of sounds like what Rome teaches, that grace is something for people to get it done through their penance and so forth and finally reach that level of perfection that God expects. Then again, I had a relative say to me at a funeral, I had always hoped that Mom would have at least a time of lucidity to say whatever we're supposed to say before God calls us home. And I said, no. He already knows that. What is it about this command that makes people think it says become? Just because we can't? God says we're not? Romans chapter 3, he's laying it on thick there. No one seeks God. No one does right. Not even one. No one who's righteous. God demands it, but we're not. And he doesn't say become. He says be. Can't get into heaven if you have any sin. So are you? Perfect. Pay attention. That's one of the things that the writer to the Hebrews says. Let's pay careful attention, because it says he became the source of eternal salvation for everyone who obeys him. Source could also be translated the cause or the reason. The end of Romans 4, he says, he was given over to death because of our sins, and he was raised to life because of our justification. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. Think about that. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Great exchange. Our guilt on him, because it was the Lord's will to crush him. And it said that in Isaiah 53, the Lord's will to crush him. But the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Because he took his righteousness and his obedience and put it on us. So it's called the obedience of faith. Was it last week in Ephesians 2? I forget which text and when, but recent sermon on Ephesians chapter 2, the Lord was telling us that faith is a gift of God. So after Jesus suffered for all of our sins, rose again for our righteousness, he gives us the gift of faith through word and sacrament. So if this is clicking for you, and you care enough to hear and listen, and to take it with you, that's evidence that God has given you the gift of faith. He just wants to make it stronger. That's what he's doing through word and sacrament. He does that. So he gives you the gift of faith, and then he keeps strengthening the faith, and then he keeps warning us lest we foolishly lose it or put ourselves in the way of temptation the way Peter did. We heard in Bible class this morning on that too. So the writer to the Hebrews is warning God's people, but he's also comforting them with the fact that they have Jesus as the source of the salvation that he gives freely. You receive it by faith, and then you have the obedience of Christ credited to you. So I can ask you again, are you perfect? Are you holy? Not in myself, no, but in God's sight, yes. Be perfect in Christ you are. Be holy in Christ you are. You're sanctified, made holy by faith in Jesus. All of that becomes yours. As soon as you believe, whether it's a baby with the word-powered water of baptism or hearing the word, God works in us. And then he wants us to spend the rest of our lives living up to what we've already attained in gratitude, not guilt. He replaces the guilt that we feel with the gratitude that our sins are forgiven. But then he also warns those who want to take this as if they don't have to be afraid anymore. He says later in Hebrews that by only one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. So yes, made perfect. You're being sanctified, living up to what you've already attained. But then he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the full knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains any sacrifice for sins. Instead, there's a certain fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that is going to consume the enemies of God. So he wants us to take it seriously when he warns us, because we have a sinful nature that's never converted and really only understands the hammer. But the new man, the new you, the real you, born again you, that thrives on the good news that you're forgiven. And the more you hear it, the stronger you are to drown that old sinful nature who keeps popping back to the surface like a cork. The sucker can swim. But you drown him daily by contrition and repentance and live anew in Jesus. And your commitment grows. Never perfect this side of heaven, no. But the commitment that is perfect is God's commitment to you. That's why that hymn on Isaiah 43 would be so beautiful to memorize, so that those times when you feel weak, you can go back and have those words there to strengthen you and comfort you. The Psalms are really good for that too. To remind you again and again, I'm with you. His name is Emmanuel, right? The children can tell you what Emmanuel means. God with us. Christ for us, in us, always. Amen.